But anyways, welcome to Abide. My name is Jem, and thank you, Marco, for that introduction. Where am I in my notes? Okay, so seriously, thank you guys for coming out. If you have been coming out for a while, thank you. And if you're new, I want to see those hands again. If you're new, can you guys just raise your hands? Yeah, see, this is your first time. First timers, I thank you guys so much, and thank you guys coming to this gospel outreach. I just want to let you guys know how Abide started. Abide started when I was in school in the Philippines / a missions trip. Like, I was like living really hard. Like, I weighed like around 100 pounds. I was malnourished, and now I'm in the Philippines and I'm going through suffering, man. I'm like, Lord, why am I here? Like, my portion of rice is this tiny and the bacon this small. Like, why am I here, Lord? But seriously, he was using that to shape me and mold me. Anyways, I'm in the Philippines, and I had this desire to, when I go back home, to start this outreach ministry. But I had no idea how I wanted to start it. So I told one of my best friends, Cole, and I'm sitting under this Bahay Kubo like hut thing, and I'm like, the Wi-Fi, that place only had Wi-Fi. Nowhere else on campus. Okay, this little hut. Like, just imagine, like, from there to there, and the receiver's there, like, I'm here. Hey, Cole, how's it going? Okay? I'm talking to this guy. I'm like, Cole, I want to start this outreach. I want to start this ministry, and I just want it to be Jesus-centered, Christ-centered, and we just want it to be gospel-centered. And he's like, hey, Jem, I want to start this too. And so this was around September, literally around this time 2 years ago, and then I came back in November, and then boom. We started planning it out, a team of two, and we made our first promotional video. It was so cringe, but it was, like, really good. Like, man, that's how Abide started. Cole still had this long, luscious hair, and then he man-bunned it and then stopped the knot. Like, it was all good. Anyways, so Abide. Abide is this gospel outreach ministry. And from day one, January 14, 2016, 2017. This is our statement, okay? Are you guys on board? Abide is a ministry with the purpose to share the gospel and to show the love and power of Jesus Christ. The reason that Abide exists is that we believe that every person, no matter the background of their life, no matter how sinful they are, no matter how messed up they are in need of saving grace and forgiveness of sin. That is our purpose. That is the purpose of the church. Amen? All right. Who's ready to hear a word? All right, let's do this. So I just want to pray, give this up to the Lord, and lift up this time. All right? So let's bow. Let's go before God. Father in heaven, God, I stand before you, Lord, acknowledging that I too am broken. That I too need grace upon grace. That there are times when I fall. There are times where I sin, Lord. And Father, I cannot help but acknowledge your goodness in my life. How patient you are and how kind you are, Lord. Lord, your word says that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Jesus, I thank you so much that you died on the cross for my sins and have given me life through your resurrection. So, Father, everybody in this room, Jesus, I pray that whatever they're going through, Lord, whatever sin that they're hiding, whatever they're trying to cover up, whatever they're going through, if they're going through the highs, if they're going through the lows, Father, I pray that they may know that you have the words of eternal life. Lord, the text that we're going to be going through, Lord, it is powerful. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that 2 Timothy 3:16 will just come alive, that all Scripture is inspired, profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, that the man of God may be complete. Jesus, we know that the Bible is from you. So, God, if it's from you, may we listen to you, Jesus. May we listen to what you have to say. So, Father, fill me with boldness and the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. OK, Okay, so let's turn our Bibles into John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be up on the screen really quick. So the book of John, I just want to give a background on the book of John. The book of John, otherwise known as the Gospel of John, it's a very, very popular section of the Bible. In fact, that if you ask people, like, oh, where should you start the Gospel of John? Why? Because John writes about this theme throughout the Bible that Jesus has the words of eternal life. That's the main theme throughout the book of John, that Jesus is the light of the world and that Jesus has eternal life. The reason, like I said, that John writes, the reason that he writes this, or the purpose, is actually found in John chapter 20, verses 31, which he writes, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's in John 20, 31. That's the purpose of this book. In fact, throughout the book, throughout the gospel, it says the words eternal life, the phrase eternal life, has been mentioned 35 times. Because it's so important. That's the reason why. And John wanted his audience and his readers to know one thing. That Jesus is eternal life, and it's not found anywhere else. Jesus has the power to save, and that there's life found in him, that there's forgiveness found in him. This theme of eternal life is so important. In fact, the very known, worldwide known Christian ministry, anyone heard of Living Waters? Yeah, you know, they produce hundreds and thousands of copies of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and send it throughout the world because they know this theme of eternal life is so important that every person needs this. Every person needs this book. They need eternal life. And so the Apostle John gets right into it. Starting from the first chapter, he says, well, John, he writes of another John, John the Baptist. And he writes this, that John the Baptist, when seeing Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," being Jesus, "who takes away the sins of the world." And so leading up to the 8th chapter of John, Jesus has been doing a handful of signs. He has been, what has he been doing? He changed water into wine. He healed a Roman officer's son. He walked on the sea. He fed the 5,000. And then there's this one miracle that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, were kind of like ticked about. They were kind of annoyed about. And they were so angry about that Jesus healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. And they didn't like this. That Jesus was breaking the law, that he was doing something unlawful, and you know, they were like, "Hey, we need to persecute this man. We need to imprison him, and we need to kill him because he has broken the law. He claims that he is the Son of God." Why? So that's the background of the book of John. And before reading John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11, I want you guys to ask yourself this question. With the hope of the passage answering it, can the good news of Jesus Christ give a restart to a sinful life? Can the good news of Jesus Christ give a restart to a sinful life? Let's read John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest and even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10. Then Jesus had raised himself up, and no one but the woman had said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is the reading of God's word. So, if you're a note taker, my outline is from verses 2 to 5, we're going to see the woman's sin being revealed. From verses 6 to 9, we're going to see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, and we're going to see from verses 10 to 11, restart begins with faith. All right? So let's look at the first three verses, 2 to 5. I'm going to read it one more time. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" So here we see a couple characters on the scene. All right, so we got the crowd or the congregation, we got Jesus, we got the Pharisees, we got the scribe, and we, of course, have the woman caught in adultery. Though the scribes and the Pharisees were mentioned together, I want to note that they're actually, they're distinctly different. The scribes were also known as the lawyers of the law. They studied the more complicated parts of the Old Testament. They were super smart. They taught the scriptures. The Pharisees, they were truly zealous for the law of God. They did anything to maintain the law, to keep the law, according to the authors Matthew, John, and Jesus himself. They described the Pharisees as having a twisted view on the law. They became self-righteous. They wanted the praise and the glory for themselves. They wanted to show that they're so righteous, that they're so inclined with God by their outward works. They wanted their prayers to be seen. They wanted the people to notice them fasting. They wanted people to see them giving to the poor. And they weren't sincere in their works. I don't know about you, but people, have you examined people like that? Have you examined people like, "Hey man, like, oh look, Instagram's a very good way, right? Hey, like, look at this. Hey, look, giving to the poor." Or, "Hey man, like, praying out loud. Oh man, like, hey man, like, oh, I'm fasting so much." Like, you know, these people, these Pharisees like to make themselves known. They wanted the people to know that, "Hey man, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I got it, you know, God is good all the time." Okay. But the thing is, Jesus, throughout the Synoptic Gospels and even in the Gospel of John, Jesus kept rebuking them for their hypocrisy, for their self-righteousness, and their wrong motives. So back to our text. So that's the group we're dealing with. We see the scribes and we see the Pharisees bringing this woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. Yes, her sin was terrible. Adultery is a sexual sin, needing one or both persons to be in a committed relationship, in a committed marriage. And yes, this woman messed up. In our text, it only mentions the woman. But have you realized it never mentioned the man? Which makes us wonder, which makes us question, where is the man? Adultery requires two people. So where was the man? Many commentaries say that the man was possibly involved in the scheme of putting Jesus to the test. That the scribes and the Pharisees and the man planned to manipulate the woman in committing this sin so that they can catch her in the act, while allowing the man to go free, no charge, no punishment, no condemnation. Others say that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't even care about the man. That all they wanted to do was get the woman, and they only needed one member of the crime to bring in front of Jesus. So whatever it being, they now have this woman caught in her sin in the middle of the temple. Who's ever been caught doing something? All right. I don't know if you wanted to raise your hands up, okay? But I know I have. All right, there was this one time in high school where I was so addicted to video games, all right? Side note, I didn't think my dad was going to be here, but he's here. Okay, anyways, has anyone ever played League of Legends? Okay, that's me. I played League of Legends, and I was so addicted to this game. Like, on a school night, on a Monday night or something like that, like, I would be, like, playing from, like, 10 a.m. to 2 p.m., and I was so addicted. You know what that's called? That's called bondage. All right? I was so bondage to this game. It was taking my focus off Christ. It was idolatry. It was my main focus. This is what I lived for. Idolatry. It's what I worshipped. Well, I was so addicted to this game that I would play it nonstop on a school night. And my parents knew about this problem in my life, and they did all their power and all their strength to try and make me stop. All right, playing. And so, being addicted, being, you know, bondage to the sin, I wanted to try and play it. I nonstop. Alright? So there was this one night, I made it look like I was studying for my homework. Alright? So imagine this. This is the dinner table. This is my laptop. I got my textbook here. I got my paper fully formatted, all my pens in a line. Alright? It looked like I was studying. Got my hot chocolate. It was good. But if you ever been to my house, you would know that I try to hide, okay? I try to hide, and you know, I'm behind so that when my family or my parents approach, they wouldn't see my screen. But if you ever been to my house and been to my dining table, you would know that there's a big mirror. Alright? There's a big mirror behind me. I never took that into consideration. So here I am, faking to be studying. Oh man, like, oh man, biology, you know, anthropology, like, oh, this is so good. All right, so my dad comes home. I'm like, hey, studying. And then he looks at the mirror, and he sees me playing bot lane. Yeah, like it's a term in there. But anyways, like, I was caught. What I'm saying is I was caught, man. Like, I was supposed to be studying, supposed to be a student, but here I am being addicted to the video game that I loved. And so my crime needed to be punished. So my laptop got taken away, and Filipinos, you know the rest. All right, that's all I'm saying. So just like I was punished, all right, this woman in our text, this woman caught in adultery, had to be punished as well. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes knew so much about the law. They were so knowledgeable about the law that they knew that the punishment of this woman was to be stoned. Now, don't think about the stoned, about like when you think people are getting high. That, not that kind of stoned. We're talking about the stoned in which a person does a great crime and it must be punished. This woman needed to be stoned. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" So here's the religious leaders going back to the law, going back to what they knew, and they were referring to Leviticus 20:10, where it said, paraphrasing, it says, like, if a man and a woman were caught in the act, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. That was the punishment. Shamefully letting the woman know that, hey, you messed up. You sinned. You're guilty. You're condemned. This is you. You sinned and you have fallen short. You are to be condemned. Imagine the shame of this woman. Imagine the guilt and the weight she's feeling at this time. She was thinking, probably at that time, that if there's any way to restart my life, can I restart my life now? Some of you guys here tonight might be like this woman. Because of your sin, because of the times that you've messed up, you feel the shame, you feel the guilt, and you know, you try and hide it. And you believe the lie of the enemy that you are condemned, that there's no way to restart, that there's no way that God loves you. You're condemned. You're condemned. You're guilty. Here's the thing. I don't need to wait until the end of the message to let you guys know that there is grace for your sins. That Christ took all your sins, past, present, and future sins that you will commit on that cross, sacrificed himself and died for you and has forgiven you if you believe. Back to the text. The leaders saw her with no grace, saw her with no compassion, and they were so blinded because all they wanted to hear was what Jesus had to say. They didn't really care about the woman. They didn't really care about her sin of adultery. All they wanted to do was put Jesus to the test. Let's look at verse 6. It says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Pause. So here we see the Pharisees and the scribes, their motives, right? Their motif. And this had nothing to do with the woman. It wasn't about her at all. This was about wanting to find fault, wanting to find blame, wanting to find a reason to kill Jesus. But the thing is if you read the chapters before, they couldn't find any fault in Jesus. They were just so angry at the fact that he healed a person that was paralyzed on the Sabbath day, and they were trying to make something up. They were trying to make a concoction. But the thing is that Jesus really had no faults. He had nothing to blame. And so what do? They try and trap Jesus. They wanted to trap Jesus. And what do I mean by that? See, the original problem, all right, the problem was that they brought a woman caught in adultery. Okay, that was the problem. The law says to stone such woman. We got that. So they asked Jesus, "What do you say about that? What do you say about punishing this woman for her sins?" They try to trap Jesus because if Jesus said yes, sorry, that was an awkward pause. If Jesus said yes, the law, yes to the law and to stone her, the religious leaders would accuse him of going against the Roman government. Because at the time, Israel was controlled by Rome. All right? And so if Jesus was like, "Hey, condemn her," he's rebelling against Rome because capital punishment was only given to Rome. They only had the right and the power to punish a person. So if he said yes, stone her, the Pharisees and the scribes would go up to the Roman government and tell them, "Hey, Jesus, hey, this Jesus guy, this the guy that claims that he's the Son of God, he's rebelling against you. Imprison him, kill him." Also, if Jesus was to say yes, stone her, the Jews who were following Jesus, because Jesus was doing all these signs, all these miracles, and they were all like believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, those Jews that were following Jesus, that if he said yes, stone her, they would say that the Savior that he claims to be is actually the opposite. A friend of sinners, tax collectors, harlots. He claims to be the Son of God, yet there's no grace, there's no compassion, there's no forgiveness upon this adulterous woman. The Jews would have stopped following Jesus and not believe in the message of his grace and forgiveness. Here's the other side to it. So that was a yes, but if Jesus said no, the woman should not be stoned, then that contradicts the law. Because the law says, right, the law was given by God, the law to Moses, that such woman and man should be stoned. And so if he said no, he was openly breaking the law and subject to arrest. It would show that he's unjust if he let the woman go free. So they tried to trap Jesus. It's a lose-lose situation for him. So how does Jesus respond? Look at the text. It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. That's how Jesus responds? By doodling on the ground? By playing tic-tac-toe? I don't know. The question is, what did he write? Now the passage, nor the book of John, or even the whole Bible, tells us what Jesus wrote on the ground. The Bible's silent, therefore, I remain silent. I would like to leave it at that, but I can't help. I'm contradicting myself, but I can't help but think when I was studying for it, alright, scholars, not me, scholars, okay? Not me, I'm not a scholar, but scholars say, scholars being scholars, assume what Jesus has written and all the good possible reasons, and they're pretty good. Say, some say that whatever Jesus was writing on the ground of the law was could possibly be the passage concerning adultery, and how the passage says if a man and woman who have committed adultery must surely die. So that's one. The other one could be, some say that Jesus was writing out some psalms concerning God's attributes, that God is love, that God is patient, compassionate, God is mercy, merciful, gracious, and loving. The other one, some say that Jesus was writing out the sins of the religious leaders. Pharisee number one, idolatry. Pharisee number two, covetousness. Scribe number one, murder. Scribe number two, thief. And so he was writing all their sins. But the thing is, there's no way of knowing what he wrote because the Bible does not say. Amen? Amen. Okay, that's how controversy starts. Okay? Is the earth flat? Okay. Now, next verse, John chapter 8, verse 7. All right, you guys are still with me? Yeah? John chapter 8, he says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And so they continue to ask him. They continue and they keep persisting. Should this woman be stoned? Are you going to let her go? Are you going to stone her? Are you going to condemn her? Are you going to not condemn her? They kept persisting Jesus to answer. And so he does answer. But not in the way that they had hoped. Not in the way that they had planned. I love how William MacDonald puts it in his commentary. He writes this, start quote, dissatisfied, the Jews kept insisting that he make some reply. So Jesus simply stated that the penalty of the law should be carried out, but that it should be done by those who had committed no sin. Thus the Lord upheld the law of Moses. He did not say that the woman should be free from the penalty of the law, but what he did was to accuse everyone of these men of having sinned themselves. Those who wish to judge others should be pure themselves. End of quote. So here we see, okay, Jesus acknowledges that this sin must be punished. He doesn't deny that. He doesn't deny that the fact that this woman needed to be punished. But the requirement for those who will throw or participate in the throwing of the stones, the requirement is that they had to be without sin. If they had sin, they couldn't participate. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they accused this woman of committing adultery. If they wanted to participate in the throwing of the stones, they couldn't break the law, not even one. Can anyone in this congregation tonight be able to say that they have never sinned. Not once you've done anything wrong. That all their life they've been keeping the law, maintaining the law, living the righteous life, living the good life. No. No one can do so. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So John chapter 8, verse 8 and 9 says this. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and standing in the midst. Pause. Whatever Jesus wrote on the ground, look what it resulted in. Okay, so whatever, if it was whatever the scholars say, whether it was the law or the writing out the Psalms or the writing out the sins or playing tic-tac-toe, like that's my assumption. But you know, like whatever happened, whatever Jesus wrote on the ground, look at the result. The result is that when they saw it, when they heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one. The religious leaders took a step back. These prideful, these self-righteous leaders took a step back, took a moment for themselves, and realized, and they listened and they realized that, yeah, my life's not perfect. I've sinned and I have fallen short. I cannot cast the first stone. And so they went out one by one, starting with the oldest. And the reason why it's the oldest, because they lived longer and they probably had more things to hide than the youngest. Listen, whether you're the oldest or the youngest person in the room, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. I might not know the wrong choices, the poor choices, the bad decisions that you've made, and the bad decisions that you've committed. We're nowhere near perfect. And so that makes you want to realize how much more do I need to go to the Savior, the perfect Savior, the sinless Savior. So the Pharisees and the scribes leave the scene, and it was only Jesus and the woman left alone. Jesus remained. Because like I said, because he was the only one without sin. The only perfect one. Jesus is the only one qualified to throw that stone at her. And to condemn her and to punish her. But does he? Instead, look at verses 10 to 11. When Jesus had raised himself up, and no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus kindly spoke to the woman. The accusers are no longer here. No one was left. It was just her and Jesus. And the question that Jesus asked her was, has no one condemned you? Now, the word condemned means to judge worthy of punishment. So what he's really asking the woman is, has anyone punished you for your sin? Has anyone found something worthy of putting you to death? And the woman replies, "No one, Lord." No one, Lord. Jesus replies back to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So at the first glance of looking at this passage, you might think that Jesus is letting this woman like free, right? Like without any punishment, without any charge at all. And like hey woman, like you were caught in adultery. Hey, that's okay. You can leave the temple and do life. You do you. That might be first glance. That he doesn't care much about the sin. I believe when the Lord said those words, "Go and sin no more," of course he was thinking about the punishment. But the punishment that he was thinking of was not upon the woman. The punishment that he was thinking of is he was going to take her adulterous sin and put it upon the cross. He was the one to take the punishment. Jesus never said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and keep sinning." Jesus never said, "Go and sin less." Jesus never said, like, some of us have this twisted view on the grace of God that if you say things like, "Oh, it's okay to sin, it's okay to watch porn, it's okay to lie and steal, because you know what? God has forgiven me." And you have this twisted view. Sometimes we have this twisted view. Don't worry, grace can cover whatever I do. If you think that way, I'm not sure if you truly experience the grace of God. Have you guys heard the sun? There's a sermon analogy where the sun is camping with the Father, and there's a lake, and this lake was infested with a bunch of alligators. And so basically the father says to the son, "Hey son, don't go in that lake because there's infested alligators in there." But here's the thing, the son was so curious, and he wanted to go in the lake and just not follow what the father had to say. And so he took the boat, and he rowed and rowed and rowed. And here's the thing, it was silent at first. But then the moment that he kept going further and further, many alligators rose. And the boy started to panic. He started crying out, "Father, help me! There's a bunch of alligators! They're gonna eat me! They're gonna kill me! Father, help me!" And so the father, from the shore of the beach, sees the son, goes in and saves the son. The funny thing is that the son was unconscious, and so he woke up next to his dad on the shore and saw his dad, like, bitten and bruised and bloody. And the thing is that the son, and the thing is that the father saved the son. The father saved the son from this. It would be really stupid of the son if he went back in, just like if we continue to sin when God has given us grace. Jesus commanded the woman, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." This is the true attitude of what repentance looks like. When we truly have a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of life, it's turning from our sin, not looking to the sin, but looking towards Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us lay aside every weight, every sin that we're clinging onto, and we shall look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's when we stop wrongly, living wrongly, but live in the right way. It's not following Jesus half-heartedly, but it's surrendering your whole life to Jesus. You see, at that very moment when the woman said, "No one, Lord." What did she say? Yeah, "No one, Lord." There was a confession of faith that happened inside of the woman. You see, the Pharisees, if you were just reading and if you were paying attention close to the text, the Pharisees and the scribes did not call Jesus Lord. They called him teacher. And when they were convicted by their conscience, instead of staying beside Jesus and receiving mercy and receiving grace, they walked away, hardening their hearts, not receiving that grace, not owning up for their sins. But we see, all right, we see this woman who was caught in adultery. She was in sin. She messed up in her life. And this guilt and shame was upon her. And unlike the religious leaders who walked away, she confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus showed kindness. And remember what I said earlier, that the kindness of God leads to repentance. In fact, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you shall be saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to call the worship team to come back up. And as I close, I want us to revisit the initial question that was asked in the beginning of the message. Can the good news of Jesus Christ give us a restart to our sinful lives? The answer is yes. The gospel has the power to give you a fresh start and a new heart and a new life. Some of you don't believe that. Some of you think that, oh my goodness, like I'm in sin, I've messed up, and there's no way. There's no way. But the thing is that the resurrection, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power, if you believe, has the power to restart your life. If you find yourself like the Pharisees and the scribes, all prideful and self-righteous, condemning others, instead of searching, instead of condemning others and judging others, why don't you start searching yourself for what's wrong in you? I pray you humble yourself. Pray prayers like what is found in Psalm 139. The end of Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the everlasting." Because James says, God gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He doesn't call the self-righteous, but he calls the sinners to repentance. And if you find yourself like this woman, caught in her sin, a messed up life, a broken life, feeling condemned, feeling guilty and ashamed. Because, you know, personally for me, I have. Many times I've gave into wrong things. Every time I gave into porn, I gave into lying, I gave into stealing, and with all my lust, my idolatry, and my prideful heart, my lying, my lack of control, I felt so condemned. I felt so condemned. I felt so ashamed and guilty, and asking myself, how can God forgive me of my sins? I know the law, I know His commandments, and yet I'm doing this. Remember this, out of His sacrificial love, Jesus has taken your punishment of your sins on that cross. Cling on to the promise, what Jesus told the woman, what Jesus commanded the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In the third chapter of John, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we stop usually right there. But verse 17 is just as powerful as verse 16. Because for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. God, in His mind, when He encountered that woman, He didn't think of condemning her at all. But Jesus in His mind was thinking about, how can I save you? How can I give your life grace? How can I give your life a restart? It is only through Jesus Christ that a person can be saved and have their sins forgiven and receive eternal life. And the gospel of Jesus Christ can radically change your life the moment that you believe. The gospel is so powerful. The gospel can change. The gospel is seriously, the gospel is better than the world, sin, living a selfish life. This is the gospel that can save your life. God has created the universe. God has created all things, including people. And we were created to glorify Him and to obey Him. But the thing is, if you're real with yourself tonight, we have chosen to sin. Sin is disobeying God and not following His commandments. God is a holy and righteous God, and He does not dwell with sin. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's found in Romans 3:23, and it says in Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God, no one seeks after God. And the punishment for our sin must be punished. And the punishment, just like this woman, is death. Eternal separation from God in hell. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Not only does sin separate us from God, but while doing so, it corrupts us. It poisons us. It damages our lives and it damages those around us. There's so many broken people and there's so many broken people that you're hurting. It gives us a false hope. It gives us false satisfaction. It leaves us more broken and helpless. We turn to the world. We turn to sin. But the thing is that in the epistle of John, it says that all of this is fading away. This isn't going to last. This is never going to satisfy your life, living in sin, living in the world. God, in His mercy, God, in His love, had a plan to save us from death and hell and from sin. God came down from heaven to earth and became a man, and He lived that perfect life. He lived that sinless life in order to die for every sinner. God sent His Son, His only Son, to die on that cross. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates, God shows, God proves His love. In while yet we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't stay dead, but God raised Jesus Christ from the dead 3 days after. And He is alive today in heaven. By Jesus' resurrection, He proves Himself as God. He proves Himself as God. He proves Himself that He proves that He has power over sin, power over the world, and power over the enemy. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we can receive the forgiveness of sins by believing in who Jesus is and what He has done. Nothing else can work. Like, some of you guys are in sin and you guys are trying to work for it. You're trying to make up for it. You're trying to impress God by doing all these good works and all these good things. But the Bible says that your good works are as filthy rags. Nothing can create you clean. Nothing can make you whole but the blood of Jesus. The only way you can be saved is by simply believing and putting your faith and trust in Jesus and what He has done for you. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved. It is not your own works, it is the gift of God." John 14:6 says that, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." That is Jesus speaking. Not only does God call you to believe, but here's the thing, God also calls you to repent. Like the way He told the woman, "Go and sin no more." That is the attitude of repentance. We must choose to turn away from our sins and look to Jesus. And let us lay aside everything. So we surrender at the foot of the cross. By the mercies of God, this is what Romans 12 says. By the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And that's the glorious gospel. That's the glorious gospel that I've put my faith in. That's the glorious gospel that I pray that you put your faith in. And that's the glorious gospel that you need to live your life out for. Some of you need to restart this season and getting right with God. Some of you forgotten the love of God and what He has done for you. Some of you have been living in sin, has been hiding your sin. Some of you need to repent tonight. So whether you're going to restart, remember, or renew, or repent, at this time, I just want us to all respond to the good news of the gospel. And so, you guys have come with friends. If you guys came with your church or came with like a friend that has invited you, like, I want to take this time to just pray. Pray for one another, to build one another up, because, man, like, there's so much power in prayer. God seriously hears our prayers. And so we're just going to do that right now, and we're going to respond in worship after. So I'm going to pray, and then let's respond. So Heavenly Father, we come before You today, Lord. God, I thank You so much that Your word is good. I thank You so much that in You there is eternal life. Father, whether we feel like the woman that was caught in her sin, or whether we are the Pharisees and the scribes all prideful and self-righteous, Father, whatever condition of our heart is in, Lord, may we cry out for mercy. May we cry out for grace, because God, we need that. We need you. So God, Lord, if there's anyone in sin, Lord, if there's anyone here that needs you, Jesus, God, I pray that they put their trust and faith in you. Lord, if there's people here in the congregation that hasn't done so, Lord, I pray that they may do so, Lord. Because Jesus, you're far better. You're far better than anything that is offered in this world. Lord, there's power in your name. There's power in your cross. There's power in your resurrection. So God, we respond. We respond in faith, knowing that you're good. Lord, help us to all have the attitude. Help us all to try our best, Lord, to do our best to live our lives for you when you say go and sin no more. Father, may we not look to sin. May we not look to sin for pleasure, for satisfaction, but may we look for everything that we need, everything that we've been longing for and searching for in you, Jesus. God, you're good. You're merciful and you're gracious. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, whether you want to pray by yourself or we're going to have prayer counselors, by a team, like, just spread yourself out. Like, we're available for prayer. I'm available for prayer. But if you have a youth pastor, or if you're here with your wife or husband, man, just let's just pray in response to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's do that.